my great pleasure this morning to introduce Dr. Scott Larson, the founder of Straight Ahead Ministries, along with his wife, Hannah, who's with us this morning as well. Thank you, Hannah, for being here. They have been ministering in this role since 1987, and their work with adolescents and the juvenile justice system has truly been pioneering work. And Scott is a thought leader whose thinking and his influence has had an impact around the world. So we're just delighted this Missions Week to invite Scott to come and share with us from God's Word. So thank you, Scott.
Good morning. Thank you so much for inviting us to be part of your awesome missions conference together, and particularly for Jason Ludwig, who's one of your missionaries here and on staff with us, and encourage you to come to the Sunday school hour where you'll hear more from him, which would be more interesting than me, I'm sure, his story of growing up in Lynn and in the juvenile justice system and in the adult prison system, and now being a part on the other end of reaching kids who were just where he was. So I invite you to come over to there. Last scripture that John read this morning, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is actually the final words we have recorded from Jesus before he ascends, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's the theme of your conference this year. And all those are equally important. In some ways, they're concentric circles, but without any one of them, we really are missing the whole point, these final words that Jesus speaks. And of course, Jerusalem is here on the North Shore, and you have probably the biggest impact around those who are your neighbors. And when they're going through hard times and they wonder, well, who might have some hope? Well, hopefully your name comes to mind, and probably somebody played that role in your life when you were going through something. It was somebody you worked with or saw regularly that they seem to live differently. It may not have been you've ever shared it, but they've seen it in your life. And then Judea, that's the place, well, it's not right here, but people who relate to us. I came back from New Mexico last night with our affiliate there, and you know, we're very much the same, even though they have an accent down there. As they reminded me, no, it's you that has the accent. And the uttermost parts of the world is a part that you're very committed to, and you've spoken about where you're supporting missions there. But what about Samaria? We heard a bit about it in the children's sermon. To Jonah, it was Nineveh, not because he was so afraid of them, but because he hated them. He was worried God might have mercy on these people. Sometimes the people that we really detest are enemies. Other times it's just people we're ignorant about. We just don't think about them. They're not part of our world. And yet Samaria was a critical part of what Jesus talked about. In John chapter 4, early in his ministry, he moves through Samaria, meets that woman at the well, and the disciples are not happy about it, nor is anybody else. Even the woman at the well said, "What are you doing here, Jew talking to me of Samaria in the middle of the day?" And it turns out to be the longest encounter we have recorded with any one person, and the only place an entire city comes to faith because of that one woman at the well. That's the power of Samaria. And Jesus spoke about it before he ascended. He went into Samaria, but it wasn't actually until persecution really hit the church in Acts chapter 8 and they had to disband from Jerusalem that Philip went into Samaria. These are considered by the Jews dogs. They were really low. You know, to have even that image of the Good Samaritan would probably be like saying the good ISIS or the good Al-Qaeda, the good terrorist. The words don't go together. Good and Samaritan. That was the point of it. They detested them. And Philip went up in Acts chapter 8 and it said that so many miracles broke out that they had to call in John and Peter as backups. Samaria is a very important place. And if we aren't thinking strategically about it, I mean, intentionally, because we won't naturally go there, just like Jonah didn't naturally wander there. He wandered as far away as he could, and God said, no, I'm serious about this. And I want to talk just a little bit about, and we'll do it more in the Sunday school hour, but one place of Samaria is juvenile prisons. It's not the only one. It might be homeless shelters. It may be adult prisons. It may be, for some, it's the elderly that are just sort of locked away and forgotten in some cases. But it's very close to God's heart. And so I want to take us this morning and look at the book of Philemon. It's probably not a well-worn one. I don't even know what page it's on in the Pew Bible. Somebody can shout it out. Right before Hebrews and after Titus, only one page. But I think here we get some powerful glimpse of how to go into Samaria, what Samaria is about, and how to really reach Samaritans. Because we know that whenever we go there, powerful things happen. And while I'm quite convinced that over 30 years that every kid who's locked up needs a church, I've become more and more convinced that every church needs kids who are locked up. And so we begin at verse 10. I'm just going to cover a few of them. Because there's three characters in this small one-chapter letter. There is Philemon, and probably everybody in this room will relate to at least one of these characters. One is this man Philemon, who is a wealthy businessman in Colossae. In fact, he's a convert of the Apostle Paul, and the early church that Colossae met in his home. And he's a supporter of Paul's work. And maybe you relate on that side of it, that you're active, and it's a very important role. You're a lay person who's a significant contributor to ministry and here to the Apostle Paul. The second one is this young man who I guess we'd refer to as a juvenile delinquent in many ways, Onesimus. He's about 19, and he was a slave owned by Philemon. Different than the atrocity of slavery that our heritage owns. It was really the working class of that day. 60 million of these working slaves that did most of the work in Asia Minor. And nonetheless, they were property. He was owned by Philemon. And apparently had stolen from him and was now on the run. So I call him a juvenile delinquent. He's on the run, and he meets the third character, the Apostle Paul, while they're in prison together. Paul for preaching the gospel, Onesimus apparently for being caught. And that's where the story begins to take shape. And Paul says in verse 10, I then, as Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of the gospel, that's actually verse 9, appeal to you, he's writing to Philemon, on behalf of my son Onesimus, my son. It just seems like it's just part of the small words, but Paul doesn't refer to a lot of people that way. He does to Titus, to Timothy. He does to the church in Corinth. He says, you might have had 10,000 teachers, but you didn't have many fathers. But I became your father in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's the foundational verse that we've really based Straight Ahead Ministries on. And we're really here to connect the church to its Samaria of juvenile facilities that are around you. And the way that we connect is as fathers and mothers in the gospel. It's the most powerful sort of thing, and it's what not just Samaritans, but I'm guessing if you think about how you came to faith, how you're here this morning, you probably had a father, a mother, a grandfather, a grandmother in the gospel. How many can think of somebody that it might not have been your biological parents, but somebody was more than a teacher to you. They really fathered you. They mothered you in the gospel. It's a very powerful role that is played. And I remember as a young man being in, a young boy actually, 12, 13, and heading in wrong directions. And my parents were concerned about me, and they sent me away for the summer to not a program, But to a friend of theirs who lived about an hour away, was a farmer, and his name was Larry, and they said, maybe this will be good for Scott. And Larry was that sort of a father figure to me. You know, at a certain age, you need somebody else besides your biological one. And I really looked up to him, and I stayed there for the summer, and I remember one time my parents were over visiting, because they were close friends, and you know, we'd get up at 5 in the morning and work on the farm, and so I had gone to bed, but I was sort of hearing with, you know, one ear, and when my mother asked Larry, do you think Scott's going to make it? She obviously didn't. She would never ask that. You know, what's the next stop for him along the way? And so now I perked up quite a bit. I said, what's he going to say? He said, someday Scott's going to be the president of General Motors. That's the first time I'd ever heard anybody who believed in me. First time I'd ever heard anybody speak and compliment me, except for saying I had a good tan. I remember that too when I was about 7 or 8. Those words, you know, they stick with you. And when somebody, but that's what a father, a mother in the gospel, they believe in you when you don't believe in yourself. And Paul says, I appeal on behalf of my son. It's not a project. He's not even a disciple. He's my son. And then he says, he became my son while I was in chains. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of the Apostle Paul. I think of this guy bigger than life. You know, he can speak to massive crowds, and he can debate with the best, you know, in Athens, and he can go into the synagogues. And I don't usually think of him as having a heart for the downtrodden prisoners, but that's where he spent so much of his time. And he didn't, like, wait till he got out to get back to his influential ministry. He became my son while I was in chains. And some of his most powerful, of course, the letters are written from that place, but there were lives that he poured into in that place. And I don't know if you ever think about, you know, what is God's purpose for me? How do I know his will? Anybody ever asked that? I never thought I'd be doing this 31 years. I was like, God, what do you have for me? And every time I go serious in that, I'm right where I'm supposed to be. But I think about it a lot. And sometimes people wonder, you know, what does God have for me? I was a stockbroker and left that and went to seminary out here at Gordon-Conwell in 1985 and felt called to work with leadership youth. I never thought they would be kids in prison, but it's been the case that these are the leaders God's called me to. But one of the things he'll often use as he answers that question is, well, where are the chains that he's taken you from? It's probably the thing you most want to kind of forget, you know, the most painful part of your life, a horrific divorce or an addiction or a failure in some way or a child who's gone wayward. The thing I just want to put behind me, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, praise be to the God of all comfort and compassion, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort others with the same comfort we ourselves have received. There's something about that. In fact, the word compassion in the Latin, you know, to come alongside, com, and passion is really the word for pain. Penthos means pain. Come alongside with pain. At your greatest pain is probably your greatest passion. And the place that you're most effective with the comfort you yourselves have received from him, comfort one another. He became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he says, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. The word anismus, actually, the name means useful one, interestingly enough. And I think it's the secret to ministering to Samaritans is to make them useful. When Jesus goes to that Samaritan woman, just think of how he opens that conversation, the longest recorded conversation in all the Gospels, John chapter 4. He says to her, can you get me a drink of water? Can you help me? The Son of God, hey, the living water, can you get me a drink of water? See, nobody wants to be the mission field. It sort of has this sense that I'm down here and you're up here and you're going to help me and maybe you can get a bit closer to who, to come alongside under. Can you help me? People sometimes wonder, well, how do you get troubled kids at church? It's not that hard, but you don't put a sign out, all welcome, and think they're going to show up. Or maybe you call, say, hey, somebody's coming to speak at our church Sunday about dysfunctional families. I thought about you right away. You should come. Bring all your friends. Nobody wants to. Can you come and help? Hey, we're trying to start this thing. And I've sort of determined as we go out, we were in Atlanta 2 weeks ago and New Mexico this week, that every time I come into a community that wants to really do something, we need to have youth who are part of the system as part of it, the conversation. We're not trying to help them, we're trying to empower them, and because they're the Samaritans are a powerful voice. I learned this when our director and Lynn, I've learned it many times, but our director and Lynn, Claire Sullivan, 15 years ago or whatever, she was working, felt God called her to move from Boston into Lynn, and she began to gather the gang leaders from rival gangs, about a dozen of them, for breakfast in her apartment once a month. And she didn't ask permission about this, which was probably good, because I would ask our insurance, are we covered for this kind of thing? And probably not. And they talked about what they wanted to see in the city of Lynn. And they all wanted to see same things we would, safer parks and more jobs. And they wanted their grandmother and mothers to be able to go out at night and not be afraid. And they said, they come up with what could you do? And these are rival gang members, that during the week shoot at each other and so forth. And they said, they took all the basketball hoops out in Lynn, and they really need to be in there for kids. And so they made a pitch to the mayor, and they got it. I don't think he knew who they were talking. He was talking to completely, but he agreed. And he said, well, that's because all these thugs come in and they cause all this violence in the park. He said, well, we'll make sure there's no violence in the parks. And they put basketball hoops back in, and that was about 12 years ago. And there hasn't been a gang shooting in a park ever since, because the Samaritans took care of it. And we hired a number of those guys on our staff. And at that time, Lynn was the second most violent city in our state, and today it's not even in the top 10. It's very much power in Samaritans. They don't need our help. They don't need to be fixed, but they have a call. And Claire would always say, the kingdom of God is stored up in these guys. And you'll hear that from Jason. Most of us will go back today and, watch a football game. In some ways, it's been said, churches are like football games. You got about, 40,000 people who desperately need exercise watching, but 26 who desperately need rest. And that's not really what God sent us, is it? He sent us. We grow when we give of ourselves. And the job of all church leadership is, how do we engage people and make them useful? And Paul said, I appeal to you for Onesimus. He's become useful to me, and now I know useful to you. And here he says, I'm sending him back, who is my very heart. I really love that, because Paul never gives this idea that this poor kid, this slave, this whatever, this delinquent, this thief, he probably now has a F branded on his forehead, fugitive, being on the run. He's a marked person. But Paul says, he has my very heart. And whenever you read scripture like Isaiah 58, which we just heard, or Matthew 25, or you see where Jesus goes out of his way, where in the Old Testament God goes out of his way, it's always at least five groups of people: the poor, the sick, the orphan, the widow, and the imprisoned. And it's because this is where his heart is. And he doesn't turn anybody away. He goes all the way to Nineveh. But you know, when you move into those territories, there's something beating in you that's bigger than just you. It's the heart of God that's beating. Now he says from verse 13, I would have liked to have kept him with me, Onesimus, so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor that you do would be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was so you might have him back for good, but no longer a slave, better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and a brother in the Lord. He's laying it on pretty heavy here for his supporter. And so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. And if he's done any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. So Paul's taking a pretty big risk. He's asking him to, number one, forgive him, release the debt, charge it to me if you want. And second, release him as one of your property. Make him an equal to you. Only a slave owner could do that, could give him that kind of status. And it's a pretty bold move anytime, but especially here. Letters written around 61 AD, and just a few months before, the prefect of Rome, the governor of Rome, was killed by one of his slaves, was murdered. And that was a big deal. You know, you didn't have it on all the news stations, but news traveled pretty fast, and the Senate there enforced the law on the books that hadn't been enforced much, but they executed 400 of that slave's closest friends and family as a public statement outcry, this will not be tolerated. And here's when Paul advocates for a runaway slave. And you know, it wouldn't be completely shocking if Onesimus went back and didn't reform. You know, there is jailhouse religion. And who would it reflect badly on? It would be on Paul. He's the one that advocated for him. And whenever you begin to advocate for Samaritans, you begin to take it onto you. That's how you know you're really doing it. All of a sudden, you're getting death threats, which we have gotten as we've tried to move into different areas with programs. And so what happens? We don't know completely. But if you read commentaries on this little letter, you'll hear a thread go through a lot of scholarship. And that is, they begin to cite another letter written 50 years after this one. It's written by Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, to Onesimus, the bishop of Ephesus. That according to these folk, Philemon did release him, did make him an equal, and this runaway slave would go on to become the bishop, the pastor of the largest church of all of Asia Minor. That's amazing. And God does that today. You'll hear a story about it just in Jason's life. One of our board members lived in our home after coming out of lockup for a gang murder when he was 14, and today is 40. Is he 40? Went to Wheaton College and law school. He's a lawyer, married with four kids. He's an Onesimus. And that is what God loves to do. Take the foolish things of the world and use them to confound the wise. And we get to be a part of that. Somebody plays a father and mother in the gospel. And I wonder who he might be calling you to do that with. May God bless you. Thank you so much for your walking with us in this work.